All right, and right now is that wonderful time where we get to hear from him. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to it or turn it on, whichever way you interact with the Word. If you don't have one, don't worry. All the pertinent verses will be up there projected. This morning we'll be studying from the book of Mark, chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. I've titled it Calamity of Traditionalism. In any society or community, tradition plays an important role by serving as a foundational glue that helps keep it together, fostering a shared identity and building trust across generations. Okay? Tradition serves four vital functions. First, tradition fosters cohesion and belonging. So shared rituals, whether seasonal festivals, weekly gatherings, or milestone ceremonies, bring people together and fortify social bonds, building a sense of belonging which transcends individual differences and reminds people that they're not alone, that we're doing this together. Second, tradition transmits values and culture. Tradition acts as an essential bridge between the past, present, and future by safeguarding local customs, languages, and belief systems, allowing for the transmission of knowledge and values to new members of that community. Third, tradition creates emotional stability. In a fast-paced, ever-changing modern world, tradition offers comfort and predictability to those looking for emotional anchors to help them feel supported and included. And that is one of the reasons why Gen Z are so attracted to churches like the Catholic Church, okay, or the Presbyterian Church, or the Methodist Church, because of their high liturgy. Fourth, tradition encourages community engagement. Common connection through active participation in tradition boosts the likelihood of people to volunteer, cooperate on projects, and nurture mutual support. If we'll bring up the next picture, you guys remember this movie? Some of you, many of you do, some of you might not know. Okay, of course, this is Tevye, the impoverished but the optimistic Jewish milkman played by Chaim Topol in the iconic 1971 film Fiddler on the Roof. Whenever I see a picture of that man, I only think of one thing. Yes. What is it?
Tradition.
Yeah. All right. And because of the central role tradition plays in his little Jewish village of Anatevka, Russia, Tevye bemoans the loss of tradition when his strong-willed daughters reject the tradition of arranged marriages to marry the men that they love. Tevye is caught between maintaining religious and cultural traditions which have helped his community stay together, right, in the face of a changing world, shifting generational values, and growing anti-Semitism, and then with the love for his daughters. And he's kind of sandwiched in between. Now, Granada Hills Community Church also has certain traditions which have helped us maintain our identity and unity as a church family. For example, personal testimonies during Good Friday celebration. That has become a wonderful tradition, right? Where we get to learn more about our church family and how God has worked in their lives and what a blessing he has been. And it's a huge blessing to me when I hear their testimonies. Right? Public prayers of thanks during Thanksgiving celebration, one of my favorite things. Okay, not too many churches even have Thanksgiving celebrations, but we do. Right? And as part of that celebration, we have that mic time, right? Where our church family gets up and we share about what we're thankful for and what God has done for us during the year. Soup and Sing, right, has kept the church family together. Now, it started during a very difficult time, right, after the Northridge earthquake in 1994, and it kept us together then. And since then, it has now become a beloved tradition as part of our Christmas celebration. But even the way we do communion, welcome one another on Sundays, right, as we've just done, how we recognize veterans and law enforcement officers, celebrate Mother's Day and Father's Day with special gifts. Okay, it's not easy coming up with all those categories, guys, right? Like every year, Annette and I, we have to squeeze our brains to come up with something new. But even the way we do that, or even referring to worship songs as musical prayers, that's all part of our tradition at GCC, okay? And these are good and wonderful things. However, there's a difference between tradition and traditionalism. While tradition strives to maintain and pass down cherished practices and values, traditionalism turns these inherited practices into a strict, unchanging set of rules that must be followed only because they're old and accepted. In other words, traditionalism is an ideological devotion to the past, whereas tradition is a living, breathing connection to the past. Yaroslav Pelikan Jr., 20th century American historian of Christianity, said this: tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Okay? Tradition is what lives inside of us that we've inherited from those who've gone before us. Traditionalism is the thing that we inherited that we just do for the sake of doing. So unlike living tradition, traditionalism is static and defensive, treating old practices, structures, and methods as immutable laws, often out of profound distrust of innovation or change, and elevates the historical practice or ritual above its actual original meaning or its proper application in the present context. And this was true of the traditionalism of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were defined by their strict adherence to the oral law, what they called the tradition of the elders, alongside the written word of God, the Torah. They believed these unwritten rules were divinely given to Moses and therefore necessary to interpret and apply God's written word to daily life. These Pharisees actually dared to think that the written law of Moses was too brief, too concise for their taste because it gave commands without explaining how to do them. So the oral law was needed to fill in the gaps in God's word. And so in their arrogance, they ignored and denied the sufficiency of Scripture by adding their own interpretations, despite the many warnings from God precisely not to do that. For example, Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Psalm 19, 7-8 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So something that is perfect, sure, right, and pure does not need further explanation. Proverbs 35:6 says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words or he will reprove you and you will be proved a liar. These warnings are repeated for us in the New Testament as well. 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. All Scripture is inspired by God or breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. meaning just knowing and obeying the scriptures is enough to make us adequate, enough, sufficient, satisfactory in God's eyes. We don't need anything else. 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So again, everything pertaining to life and godliness, everything we need to know and do in order to live this life in a godly way that honors God, he's already given it to us here. We don't need anything else. And the Pharisees forgot that. By elevating their oral law over the Mosaic law and following a highly specific, rules-based approach to holiness, in which they insisted everyone obey without question, the Pharisees' tradition of the elders became nothing but rank traditionalism. They expanded the biblical laws regarding temple purity to apply to everyday life, which included strict ceremonial hand washing before meals and the meticulous purification of utensils. They expanded the law to keep the Sabbath to include dozens of man-made regulations dictating what constituted a violation of that day. And they expanded tithing laws to include even the smallest garden herbs like mint, dill, and cumin. The purpose of their traditionalism was not to honor God. I mean, after all, how could they honor God while at the same time neglecting his word? But to maintain their own self-righteousness and to control people by dictating their behavior through religious manipulation and abuse. The reason the Pharisees hated Jesus so much was that they could not control him. They just couldn't do it. And so it ate at them. So they keep coming back to Jesus to challenge him in the hope of catching him in a trap to discredit him, right, and his ministry, so that they would have the religious and political excuse to kill him. So as we study this morning, this text from Mark 7, 1 to 13, my goal is to show you how Jesus calls out the Pharisees and the scribes for the hypocrisy their traditionalism represents, and how he warns them how twisted their hearts have become to twist God's word, which will result in calamity for them. And so there is calamity of traditionalism. So let's look at that. Point number one. Your first fill-in is complaint from traditionalism. Complaint. Let's read verses 1 to 2 out loud together, as is now become or is becoming our tradition. Here we go. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. All right. This is now the fifth time that the Pharisees and scribes have come to Jesus or to his disciples to complain that they do not submit to their traditionalism by obeying the tradition of the elders. They attack Jesus and his disciples for eating with sinners and tax collectors in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, for failing to fast like them and John's disciples in chapter 2, verse 18, for working on the Sabbath by picking grain in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, and for healing on the Sabbath in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And they became so incensed, they not only began conspiring with the Herodians, whom they did not like, right, to kill Jesus, they ended up committing the unforgivable sin by blaspheming the Holy Spirit when they accused them of being possessed by and empowered by Beelzebul, by Satan himself. And so from that point on, Jesus changes his ministry approach by limiting who is given access to the truth, by teaching in parables. Okay, and that's what he does on the one hand. But on the other hand, he's also heralding the truth of God, right, through divine teachings about the nature of God's kingdom and through these divine announcements revealing the nature of God's Messiah in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Remember, he was the Lord over nature, right? The Lord over disease, the Lord over demons, and Lord even over death. And we saw that in these previous chapters. So in this final encounter with the Pharisees and scribes in Galilee, Jesus is challenged once again of being unclean with respect to their traditions and therefore unfit in their eyes to be speaking for God. The timing here is not by accident. Mark astutely uses the theme of clean versus unclean raised by the Pharisees and scribes as a means of contrasting Jesus' upcoming ministry to the Gentiles in Tyre, Sidon, and the Decapolis, okay, with his past ministry in Jewish territory. So, unlike those who are supposed to be clean, yet reject Jesus and his teachings, as he encountered many times in Galilee, there will be now those in Gentile lands who are supposed to be unclean, and yet they will receive him as Messiah by faith. Here's a question for you. As a church-attending, professing Christian who is supposed to be clean, you and I are to be clean, right? Is there an area of your life in which you are currently rejecting Jesus and his teachings, either by a lack of faith in who he is or by disobedience to his teachings? If that is true of you, I just want to lovingly encourage you, repent. Confess that you're wrong before God. Tell him that you're sorry. Ask to be forgiven. And then walk in obedience. But I want you to understand this today. This is what we're going to be drilling down to the bedrock of in our hearts, is this issue. We are to be clean, but are we? Let's look at verses 1-2 again. The accusation of the Pharisees and scribes bring to Jesus this time is that his disciples were not following the rules demanded by their traditionalism regarding washing their hands before eating. We know that these washings really had nothing to do with personal hygiene, since what upset the Pharisees and scribes was not that Jesus' disciples had unwashed hands, as in not washed, but they had unwashed hands, as in not washed according to our method and standard. That's what they mean. Okay? So you can have perfectly clean hands, but and yet still be unwashed. As a result, their unwashed hands did not imply eating with dirty hands, but with impure hands, Mark says. Right? The word translated impure means common, defiled, or profane. Let me show the next picture. Do you guys remember seeing signs like this? No? Never seen that sign, right? Now, do you remember? Kind of go back to that time. Along with wearing masks, washing hands became a purity test during the pandemic. Right, to determine whether you were acceptable or unacceptable to society based on your compliance. Your failure to comply meant you were literally killing people. That's what we were told. Right? And therefore, that made us deserving of being canceled or even being threatened with violence for it. That's what that sign means. Although I was looking at it the other day, and I think it's just, they took like what they teach surgeons, how they wash their hands before surgeries, and they just put it up there. That's basically all that is. Yeah. So this is not a bad thing. That's a wonderful thing. Right? In the same way, the Pharisees and scribes had taken a rule they had made up, because nowhere is it required in the law to wash hands before meals. Did you know that? And made it a purity test to determine whether someone was acceptable or unacceptable to God. Eating with impure hands not only made the act of eating that way unacceptable, it made the person impure, defiled, profane, and unacceptable to God for having eaten that way. Okay? Point number two of our text is clarification of traditionalism. Clarification. Let's read verses 3 and 4 out loud when you're ready. Here we go. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now, in these two verses, we really get a good sense of this gospel being written for a Gentile audience, specifically for the church in Rome, because Mark clarifies why the Pharisees and scribes are going on about eating with unwashed hands. Because you see, to Gentiles who do not have a cultural norm or expectation of washing hands before meals, this would not have registered to them of being such a big deal. Mark's Gentile readers, his Roman readers, would have no cultural basis to understand how such conventions came to be practiced in the first place by the Pharisees and scribes, how that got repeated over and over until they became traditions, and how those traditions lost their meaning over time to become ossified into traditionalism. A very poor holy man lived in the remote part of China. Every day before his time of meditation, in order to show his devotion, he put a dish of butter on the windowsill as an offering to God, since food was so scarce. One day, his cat came in and ate the butter. To remedy this, he began tying the cat to the bedpost each day before the quiet time. Okay? But this man was so revered for his piety that others joined him as disciples and worshiped as he did. Generations later, long after the holy man was dead, his followers placed an offering of butter on the windowsill during their time of prayer and meditation. Furthermore, each one bought a cat and tied it to the bedpost. That's how a tradition becomes traditionalism. Can you tell the difference? Yeah? Going to buy a cat and tie it to the bedpost just so you can do it like they used to do it, that's traditionalism. Now, if you notice, what marks do you see around this text? Parentheses, right? Meaning Mark is doing some additional explaining, right? And so Mark is parenthetically explaining what and why the Pharisees are doing what they're doing. So here we go. He is parenthetically explaining just how seriously the Pharisees, and for that matter, all the Jews, under their culturally and religiously dominant influence in society, take these ritualistic practices. Okay? So in these passages, we see first that they are very extensive in their zeal to practice these rituals. Right? So they not only wash their hands, they wash themselves when they return home from public places such as the marketplace, where they are exposed to the presence of Gentiles, right? Just in case. Maybe they got, right, contaminated somehow. But once they go outside, when they come home, they wash themselves. And then they even wash utensils for daily use, such as cups and pitchers and copper pots. Now, some translations like the ESV and the New King James also include dining couches to that list of things to be washed. Yeah, because you'd have to lie on the couch to eat. Okay, because back in the day, right, for a fancy meal, you didn't sit down on the floor or on a chair. You leaned on a couch or some pillows or, you know, something nice like that. They'd wash all that too. So they're very extensive, right? But they were also very intensive in their zeal to practice these rituals. And so they're very particular about the way they washed their hands. The word translated carefully here literally means with the fist. Now, this is a very difficult phrase to interpret. And some have taken it to mean perhaps with a fistful of water. So when they wash their hands, they take a fistful of water and then they wash it that way. Or it could mean with cupped hands. So they cup some water and wash it that way. Or it could mean with hands in a fist. So maybe when you're washing their hands carefully, it makes a fist. Right? Or, I don't know, kind of like if you were to follow that sign, if you really want to get in there between fingers, maybe you use your fist to do it. But the point of that is that they took it very seriously. Okay? So because it's so difficult to translate, ESV translates it as washing their hands properly. King James translates it oft, which means often. NIV says ceremonial. New King James says special way. And the New Living Translation says cupped hands. Okay? So again, we do not know specifically how they did it. I just want us to understand, whichever way it was, they really took it seriously. Okay? But that's not all. The way they washed their own bodies or those utensils that I mentioned, it was very purposeful and regulated. How do we know this? The word used for cleanse and washing in verse 4, guess what? It's baptizo. Where else have you heard that? Baptism. Same word. Okay. Which is not the usual word that they use for washing, which is nipto, which was used in verse 3. So I highlighted for you, right? Carefully washed. That's nipto. But the cleansing and the washing is baptizo. And what are you doing when you're baptizing something? Sure, you're immersing, but for a special, purposeful reason, right? And that's the point here. We're talking about a special, ceremonial way of washing. Throughout his ministry, and as we shall see momentarily, Jesus never failed to point out that this tradition of the elders, which he also called tradition of men, your tradition, and precepts of men, right? He never failed to point out that these are negative things, and he would paint them in the most negative light, while at the same time extolling the Old Testament law as the commandment of God or the word of God. He never failed to take opportunity to set that apart. Just as Mark has been explaining as an aside to a Gentile audience unfamiliar with the tradition of the Pharisees and scribes, what would someone say if they were trying to explain as an aside to a first-time visitor unfamiliar with the traditions of our church? What would they say? Would they see traditions well-grounded in the Word of God and being practiced conscientiously to help people honor God, love one another, and promote unity and fellowship? Or would they see traditions which started with good intentions, but have become stale because their connection to biblical truth has been lost and are now practiced only because that is how things have always been done here? What would they see? The same question may be asked of the Christian traditions we engage in as part of our individual daily lives or as part of our family life. Are those times you spend in daily Bible reading, regular prayer, or even fasting, truly vital, meaningful, and intentional? Or are you doing them merely out of habit or guilt because that is just what you're supposed to do? When you pause to pray before a meal, decorate your home and tree for Christmas, or do an egg hunt for Easter as a family, is it just a beloved family tradition? Or do these activities genuinely draw all of you closer to God and to one another? Is it tradition or is it traditionalism? There are too many Christian traditions which have over the years been turned into cultural customs practiced with no relation to God at all. For example, Christmas, we all know this, is celebrated in its cultural, secular, commercialized form all over the world, including, by the way, atheistic communist countries like China and Vietnam, and Muslim countries in the Middle East. Next picture. That's Christmas in China. Next picture. That's Christmas in Dubai. Can you imagine seeing a Christmas tree that tall? Okay, it's almost like the one in New York. Religious traditionalism, such as cultural Christian traditions, is the result of the disconnect between the external practice of those traditions and the internal authenticity that connects the practice with the real passion for God that they're supposed to be based on. So how about you? Are those things connected or are they disconnected between the traditions you observe, how you act and live, and the belief and the faith and your values that you hold? Are they connected? Tradition. Or are they disconnected? Traditionalism. Point number three. This is the cause of traditionalism. Cause. Let's read verses 5-8 together. Here we go. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" So there it is in verse 5, where the Pharisees and scribes throw down their verbal gauntlet to challenge Christ directly. And as I mentioned earlier, these religious leaders are not upset with Jesus because they really feel Jesus is doing something dishonoring to God or spiritually harmful. They feel angry and threatened by Jesus because they cannot control him. And they're afraid they will end up losing their control over the people because of his refusal to submit to their religious traditionalism. In other words, it is a question of authority. In essence, they were asking Jesus, "Who are you? Some itinerant rabbi, right, who used to be a no-name carpenter from a hick town in Galilee, to disregard centuries of Jewish tradition. What makes you so special, Jesus? Who do you think you are?" Right? But it was also a matter of lifestyle. The word translated walk in verse 5 is used in the New Testament to denote how a person conducts one's life in terms of lifestyle, comportment, or behavior. That's what that word means. So they were rebuking Jesus and his disciples for not having a lifestyle that would be expected of someone who is a teacher or religious leader in that society. Jesus was just different. He was built different. He said things differently. Why? He taught with authority. Because he was God. He was Messiah. However, Jesus does not answer their ridiculous question directly, because the ones with the actual problem here are not Jesus and his disciples, but the Pharisees and scribes themselves. In their attempt to point out the speck in Jesus' eye, as they see it, they had failed to notice that massive log in their own eye. And so Jesus scathingly identifies the log in their eye for what it is: hypocrisy, which is at heart is the cause of their traditionalism. The cause of traditionalism is hypocrisy, dear family. Now, the Bible defines hypocrisy in three different ways. Okay, next slide. First, Bible defines hypocrisy as performative piety. Okay, so doing good deeds such as prayer, fasting, or giving to the poor, simply to be seen or admired by others. That's performative piety. Okay. Hypocrisy also is in the form of judgmental jive, holding others to moral standards which you violate yourself. Okay, as a certain governor did by going to a certain restaurant when no one else was allowed to go. That's hypocrisy. Third is two-faced trap. Presenting one thing on the outside, but presuming something different on the inside, often displayed by saying one thing and doing another. Okay, that's the two-faced trap of hypocrisy. Let's look at verses 5 to 8 now more in detail here. You see, ironically, Jesus turns to the Old Testament law, not the oral law the Pharisees and scribes have been touting so much as being superior, to do the job of indicting the Pharisees and scribes of their two-faced trap by quoting from Isaiah 29:13. That's what he's doing there. And as we look at that, this is what we see. For the Pharisees and scribes, their lips, what's on the outside, honor God, but their hearts, what's on the inside, do not, because they are far away from God. They worship God, so they say one thing, but then they teach the precepts of men as having the same level of authority as God's actual commands. They do another. They say one thing, but then they do another. What they profess on the outside is not the same as what's on the inside. Hypocrisy. When Mark says prophesy here, it does not mean that Isaiah predicted the future coming of such hypocritical religious leaders in Jesus' day, but rather he preached against all such hypocrisy, including yours and including mine, as well as including theirs. And so Isaiah 29:13 is for us to think about as well. But their hypocrisy has such an insidious grip on them, these Pharisees and scribes, that they do not realize their holding on to the tradition of men is the same as neglecting the commandment of God. Therefore, they stand condemned by the very word of God they have neglected. Luke 12, verse 1, the second half says this: He, Jesus, began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Romans 12, 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. In context, hypocrisy is evil. Love is good. James 3:17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Here's your fact statement. To guard against hypocrisy, we as Christians should focus on the condition of our hearts rather than our outward appearance. We can do this by acknowledging our ongoing need for God's grace, leaning daily on the gospel, prioritizing heart motives, embracing transparency, and extending grace and forgiveness to others. This is how we battle hypocrisy, okay? And these are the questions we can ask ourselves to help expose our own hypocrisy. Question number one, who am I performing for? Is it you? Is it others? Or is it God? Why do you do the things you do? Question number two, what is my attitude when no one is watching? When you're by yourself, what are you thinking about? What are you doing? What is your attitude of the heart? Question number three, do my daily habits reflect my stated values? Meaning, do I do one thing while saying another? Question number four, do I readily admit my own mistakes? And question number five, am I holding others to a higher standard than I hold myself? Rules for thee, but not for me. Hypocrisy. Get it, church family? We're talking about hypocrisy. And the world are watching. And the first thing they look for is hypocrisy. Our hypocrisy. Let me clarify one thing, though, okay? If you are a genuine child of God, you'll be first, as I do, to confess that I profess God's standard, because I believe that to be the standard, and I fail miserably. Okay? This gap is not what makes us hypocritical, even though the world might accuse us of that, okay? What makes us hypocritical is for us to see that gap and not be broken over it. It's to see that gap and not care about it. To see that gap and then to try to hide it. To see that gap and not run to Jesus to help us with it. That's hypocrisy. Christian hypocrisy. And let it not fester in our church. Amen? I don't want us to be hypocritical, but we're naturally going to be this because we're sinners, right? But let's not be hypocritical sinners. Let's be redeemed sinners, saved sinners, amen? Because we know Jesus and he loves us. Final point number four, consequence of traditionalism. Consequence. Let's read to the rest of the verses here, 9 to 13. Okay? All right, with some force here. Okay, let's finish this well. Here we go. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. Oh, scathing. This is scathing criticism. So in this last section, Jesus ironically mocks the Pharisees and scribes for their creative ability to deviously twist God's word to their own advantage without appearing to disobey. I mean, they're really cunning here. Okay? Jesus is being ironic here in that the word translated, you are experts, is the same word as rightly in verse 6. when Jesus quotes Isaiah. And so Isaiah did really do rightly by preaching against hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes, while these hypocritical leaders only think that they are doing rightly by being so good at setting aside God's commandment for the sake of their own tradition. Okay? These are smart people. It's just that they're using their God-given smarts to get around God's word. I do like the way ESV translates it, because there it says, you have a fine way. Jesus tells the Pharisees and the scribes, boy, you have a fine way of setting aside the commandment of God for your traditions. You really know how to do it. The Pharisees and the scribes really were experts at finding loopholes to get around the law. So as an example, Jesus quotes from God's law commanding his people to honor their father and mother in Exodus 20, verse 12. Which, by the way, is so important to God that he reinforces it in Exodus 21, 17 by saying that even to speak evil of one's parents is a capital crime worthy of death. So you think God wants to honor our mother and father? You bet. You bet he does. Now, there are those of you whose fathers and mothers have passed on. And so I'm sure for you, you would love to be able to honor them again. But for those of you who still have your fathers and mothers alive, as I have the blessing of, okay, we are under the command of God to honor our mothers and fathers. He really cares about it, folks. He really does. And God is not mocked, okay? And so any God-fearing Jew would be expected to offer whatever he had to help his parents in need in obedience to the spirit of this law. But the Pharisees and scribes created a loophole called korban. Again, Mark explains to his Gentile audience what that means, because they don't know, right? And so all these Pharisees and scribes had to do was to declare what they had as being dedicated to God, korban, set aside for God. And that would give them the legal standing to withhold it from their parents and keep it for themselves. And so not only had they made a way to use the word of God as an excuse not to obey the word of God, which is already an evil worthy of condemnation, the Pharisees and scribes had used their position as religious leaders to bind the Jewish people under the same hypocritical system so as not to permit them to do what is right. They couldn't even do what was right. The dire consequence of this, gosh, I really need to think about this, because as I was writing this message, okay, I was sitting in my office. Now, that is a wonderful time I spend in God's word, all right? Dedicated to the Lord. I'm having a great time. And then my dad calls me. Hey, Eugene, I need your help, okay? One of his tires had gotten flat. And he was asking for my help. Now, okay, by God's grace, okay, we have an air compressor over here so that I could use that to help him, but folks, I got to confess to you, when I got that phone call, my heart was not honoring my dad. Because it was an interruption. I was like really in the flow of things. I was really enjoying my time. So if I wanted to be like the Pharisees, I could have said, korban, my time before the word of God here is korban. So dad, I'm sorry, but I can't give you my time. I'm going to withhold it from you so I can keep it for myself. And so I had to repent. Sorry, Lord, I'm being hypocritical. So forgive me. And so I called him, why don't you come down? It took like 10 minutes. It wasn't so bad. But I'm a sinner, and my heart at that moment I need to repent. It is very easy for us to be hypocritical. So are you watching yourself? Are you guarding yourself? Because the dire consequences of setting aside the commandment of God by getting around them through such legal loopholes for the sake of their tradition is invalidating the word of God. And I came this close to invalidating the word of God had I not repented. Next picture. I don't know if you follow college football. Okay. This is Sanford Stadium, home of the University of Georgia Bulldogs. Okay. Alabama fan here. Totally understandable. Yeah. But I wanted to show you that because Sanford Stadium is famous for the Chinese pivot hedges that surround the field to protect it from the crowd in the stands from coming onto it. Okay. So if you look at the right corner, you see this is a big row of hedges, right? Okay, it runs all the way along here. You see that? And on the other side. Okay. The purpose of establishing the oral law in the first place was to hedge the law. Meaning, by creating man-made traditions as a protective fence around the law to ensure that people don't come even close to breaking a commandment. However, hedging the law in such a way not only fails to prevent people from committing sin, it actually promotes sin in the human heart by breeding legalism, a false sense of righteousness, and a focus on trivial matters like how to wash your hands rather than on the weightier things of the law, Jesus says, like love and justice and mercy. By invalidating God's word, the Pharisees and scribes were guilty of despising it. And God makes very clear in his word what the consequences of that are. Numbers 15:31. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. That means killed. His guilt will be on him. You think that's a serious consequence? 2 Chronicles 36:16. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. In Proverbs 13:13, the one who despises the word will be in debt to it. That means you're going to have to pay for it by getting destroyed. But the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. I think God makes it very clear, don't you? And God is not mocked, as I said earlier. We will reap what we sow. Okay? So if we despise God's word, we will reap the whirlwind of that. I promise you. Because it's not based on me. It's based on his word. I'm just faithfully telling you. You and I will reap the whirlwind if we continue unrepentant, right? To despise God's word. And for those of you who are not yet believers, as long as you choose to reject the gospel, you are taking his word and despising it. So please don't. Please do not continue in your derision of God's word, but take it for what it is, the truth in love for you. God tells us these things because he loves us, not because he wants to destroy us. But the consequence of despising his word is immutable. We shall be destroyed if that is what we continue to do. So when helpful tradition becomes harmful traditionalism, it brings calamity in the life of believers by first devaluing spiritual authority, okay? Because when people substitute human traditions for divine truth, they rob God's word of its impact. Second, by hardening the heart, as I shared with you before, consistently discounting scripture leads to spiritual dullness. We get callous, and we then lose even the ability to recognize and receive God's for what it is. And then finally, third, by ultimately shipwrecking our faith. 1 Timothy 1:19 warns us of that, okay? If we continue to despise God's word in our hypocrisy, it will shipwreck our faith. Okay? And we will sink to the bottom. So let's apply it to our lives. Ready? First, let's be a wise church that knows how to distinguish between helpful tradition and harmful traditionalism, and one that honors the former while rejecting the latter. Can we be that kind of church? Okay? We want to honor good, wonderful traditions, but we will not brook traditionalism. We will change that. We will break that. Second, let's be a genuine church that consistently battles hypocrisy by focusing on the condition of our hearts rather than outward appearances. And so when you see one another, this is my hope and prayer as your pastor, okay? When you see one another, I love hearing all those compliments. Oh, you look so wonderful today. That's a really beautiful dress you have on today. So on and so forth, right? I would love to hear, though, boy, I really appreciated your faithful teaching the other day. I really appreciate your word of encouragement to me today, right? I really appreciate the joyful disposition that you have, that so that when I meet you, I always just feel so good. The qualities of the heart, the qualities of the inner person, can we focus on those things? Won't that be encouraging? Because the outer man is wasting away. I'm sorry, this wonderful, handsome face. Okay, believe me, it's been wasting away. And it's only going to get worse. Right? But the inner man is being renewed day by day, God's word says. So let's celebrate those things. Third, let's be a humble church that readily admits our mistakes, acknowledges our ongoing need of God's grace. How often do you tell God, I need you today? Right? Leans daily on the gospel, like reading the gospel, and extends grace and forgiveness to others, right? And not holding them to a higher standard than ourselves, because that's not fair. And then finally, four, let's be a truth-loving church that receives God's word for what it is, and seeks to obey it rather than looking for some kind of loophole to get around it. Let's go through the Word of God, not around the Word of God. Amen? Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He turn His face to shine upon you and give you and me peace this coming week. Amen? Amen. God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for today, for your warning against hypocrisy. Lord, the Pharisees and scribes, they made an entire system based on their hypocrisy to produce a traditionalistic system of things that people were forced to do to show that they were acceptable to you, when truly the only thing that you care about is the condition of our hearts, the inner man. I pray that every single person who calls GCC their home will come to know Jesus truly as their Lord and Savior, that their sins will have been taken care of because a loving Savior died for their sins, and by faith, His perfect righteousness would have been credited to us. And based on that credited righteousness, we can stand both in humility but also in gladness, that we are yours and you are ours. And in that loving relationship, continue to live our lives in faithful and wonderful ways. Bless this church. Thank you for the wonderful traditions that we do have. I pray that we'll continue to honor those, but also, Lord, to create new traditions, but to get rid of anything that would, Lord, threaten to go from something that is truly honoring to you to something that we just do for show. Help us not to do that, not at this church, not at your church here at GACC. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.